they dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? And it seemed bizarre to me because this isn't the temple of God. It's a church. But it was interesting that the person decided to write this because their point was, all these other people have put, isn't this a wonderful house? This is where God lives. And he's saying, no. God didn't even live in the temple. This isn't even the temple because the temple's been destroyed. The temple was in Jerusalem. It's not there anymore. This is a church. And it's interesting because there is something that we're often getting confused about. A lot of people get confused between the temple and the church. But what's been fascinating is I've been at Moorside, is I don't think I've come across anyone who gets the two confused. So we're clear that Moorside is a convenient place to come on a Sunday morning or during the week to study the Word of God, to fellowship with other people, to have youth groups and those sorts of things. We don't confuse it with the temple. But of course, the interesting thing is if we don't see the church as the temple, what do we understand when we come to the temple? I mean, we're kind of left thinking, why was there a temple? The church isn't the temple. The temple was back there. But why do we have a temple? And you begin scratching your head thinking, well, maybe it's not relevant anymore. It was relevant back then to the people of the Old Testament. But now Jesus has come. He says, oh, don't worry about the temple. That was old school. We're not interested in that anymore. And so Jesus seems to have made it redundant. But then if you take your Bibles up and just turn to Luke 24, Luke chapter 24, verse 44, I just want to take a moment to look at how Jesus speaks about the Old Testament. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." You see, what Jesus is saying is, the whole Old Testament points to me. The genre of the law, the genre of the prophets, the wisdom genre, the Psalms, all points to me. And he says, so he's effectively saying there is not one pen stroke of the Old Testament that is wasted. So that means if we think the temple's irrelevant, then we've misunderstood. But of course, it does leave us asking the question, what's the temple all about? And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And we're going to look at it in three different areas, or we're going to visit three areas. First of all, what I want to do is look at the structure of the temple. Then once we've done that, we're going to spend some time looking at the imagery of the temple. And then finally, we're going to finish off thinking something of the significance of the temple. So the structure of the temple, the imagery of the temple, and then the significance of the temple. But before we do that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that we have your whole Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus did say that he'd come to fulfill the Old Testament. And so that even when we read that, we can learn more about Jesus and why he came and spent time with us. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us this evening to particularly understand better the temple and how Jesus fulfilled the temple. We pray, Lord, as well, that it would give us an interest in looking into more detail about the temple. And in all this, we pray, Lord, that we could bring glory to you and serve you better. Amen. Okay, so we're going to have a look at the structure of the temple. So if you want to take out, there should be a handout on your table. If there's not a handout, then there'll probably be a spare one somewhere else. So do you want to just pass them around, make sure everyone's got a handout? If you've got a table full of them, pass them to someone who hasn't got one. I think we might need one down here. Excellent, thanks for that. Okay, so first things then, on your handout, you'll have a diagram, and that diagram will correspond to the diagram that's going to come up on the screen in a moment. Okay, one of the things that you'll notice, without me telling you anything, so if you like, the entrance, if we say for the moment, the entrance of the temple is from there. As you go further into the temple, the thing you notice is that the area gets more holy. So you're in the courtyard's holy, but then you go into the holy place, which is more holy than the courtyard. Then you go into the most holy place, which is more holy than the holy place. The holy place is less holy than the most. Do you get the idea? You're getting more holy the further you go in. Okay, well, let's have a look at these three sections in turn. So first of all, the courtyard. Now, this itself was holy. So it was different from the city outside. But basically, all the Israelites could enter the courtyard. They were able to come into the courtyard. However, although all Israelites could come into the courtyard, there would be times when the people would be unclean, and they would first have to go through rituals to get into the temple. Because, remember, the temple is a holy place. Now, of course, the courtyard as well is the place that we read about when Jesus comes in and drives the buyers and the sellers out. So we've come across the courtyard before. It's that point in the temple where Jesus is driving the people out. Then we move on into the holy place. Now, the holy place is where the altar would have been, and that's where the sacrifices would be taking place. And again, so it's more holy than the courtyard, and so less people would be able to go in there. So this would be more for the priests. Maybe people who were offering a particular sacrifice would go into the holy place. But then we arrive at the most holy place, and sometimes the Bible refers to it as the Holy of Holies. Other times, it refers to it as the inner sanctuary, but most holy place and holy of holies. Now, this is the place where the Ark of the Covenant is kept. And the only person that could enter the most holy place was the high priest. None of the other priests could. None of the other Israelites could. It had to be the high priest. But not only that, before the high priest could go in, he had to go through this massive temple ritual cleansing process before he could go into that holy place. Not only that, but God only allowed him to go when he said. So he couldn't just walk in there willy-nilly. He had to go in. He could go in on the Day of Atonement, but only when God said. And another striking thing about the most holy place is that if you did go in there when God said you couldn't, or if you went in there and you hadn't completed the cleaning ritual, you would immediately die because it was a holy place. The other thing as well that's significant, you'll notice on your diagram on there, is that I've done the most holy place as a square. It was more than a square, it was actually a cuboid. So it was a perfect cuboid. And that will become important later on, or closer to the end. So we get something of this idea that sinful man cannot enter the presence of God. Because when sinful man enters the most holy place, if he hasn't gone through a particular ritual process, he dies. So I hope even now you can begin to see that the temple and the church are very different buildings. I can walk around anywhere in this church, and, well, as yet, I've not been killed anyway. But, you know, we let anyone come into the church. The children come in on a Monday, on a Friday. People come in all the time. You can go to any parts of the church, and no particular, this one's not holier than that bit's not holier than that bit. So we see already the church and the temple are very different. Okay, let's have a look now then. So that's the structure of the temple. We're going to have a bit of a change, and you're going to do a bit of the work. We're going to now have a look at the imagery of the temple. And on the back of your handouts, you've got 8 questions. And it's very straightforward. If you just have a read of the different passages, and in your groups, just have a look at answering the questions. The questions should be very straightforward. The first ones are just, what do you notice? And then the final one is, what are the implications of what you notice? Question 4, 5, and 8. So in your groups, we've got a few minutes just to have a look at some of these questions. Okay, let's have a look at this together then. Just to start off with then, you'll notice we flick back and forward from the tabernacle to the temple. For tonight's purpose, we're going to see the temple and tabernacle pretty much as interchangeable because we haven't got time to look into that as well. But let's have a look at some of the answers to these questions then. Question 1, straightforward. What colour was the curtain? Thank you very much. Blue, purple, scarlet. What was embroidered into the curtains?
Cherubim.
Now, using both question 1 and question 2, what sort of things are we thinking about? What sort of imagery are we getting from the ideas of these different things? And I'm going to take a few answers because we'll see what we make up. Dan? Good, okay. Yep. Heaven? Other ideas? Yeah, okay. So some people have picked out this, the colours as blue, purple, and scarlet as the purple is royalty. I've not come across that myself, but yep. They were around the covenant, okay. Yep. So yeah, the cherubim helps us think about the Ark of the Covenant because that's where they were as well. Any other sort of ideas? Oh, sorry.
Yeah, cherubim.
Okay, excellent. So what we have here, so we'll move over to part 2 in a moment, but what we're beginning to see is that we've got these massively blue curtains with some purple and some scarlet, and then we've got these heavenly beings, these cherubim, embroidered onto the tabernacle. And we begin to think, when we see the blue and the purple and the scarlet, we begin to think of the sky. And we begin to look heavenward. When we see the cherubim, we think this reminds us of the heavenly beings. And so we think this temple is beginning to represent, it's beginning to make us think a little bit like the sky, a little bit making us think heavenward. Let's carry on. Question 4. What does the lampstand look like?
A tree.
Yep. Right, we'll ignore that for a moment because that'll become significant in part 2. But then if you think about question 3, so we're sort of saying that we're beginning to think of a heaven, heavenly wood, and sky. What do the 7 lights, what would the 7 lights represent from the lampstand if we're thinking question 3 is sky or heaven? Is the what, sorry? Yeah, we're going to come to the plants in a moment.
Well, the number 7 is a perfect number, so heaven is perfect.
Yep. Okay, so we could read something into the number. Anything else about particularly about the lights? Yeah, you've got the sun, the moon, the stars. So it's beginning to make us think a little bit like the sky or the heavens, which is in the Hebrew would be thought of as interchangeable. And the sun and the moon and the stars. So it's beginning to make us think a little bit like that. Let's have a look at part 2 then. So you should have compared 1 Kings 6:23 to 28 with Genesis 3. What do you notice about the inner sanctuary of the temple compared to the Garden of Eden? Yeah. Excellent. So both the garden is a sanctuary that's guarded by cherubim, and so the most holy place is a sanctuary guarded by cherubim. What's carved in the walls of the temple? Yep. More cherubim. Open flowers. Excellent, thank you. And then thinking back to what we saw about the lampstand looks a little bit like a tree. We've now got these palm trees, these open flowers. What does this make us think of now? The garden or the Garden of Eden. Excellent. So we're beginning to see that the temple is a little bit like heaven. It's a little bit like the sky. But also, from a different perspective, we see that it's a bit like a garden, or even a bit like the Garden of Eden. Another thing that's worth noticing as well is that, remember we saw the courtyard, then the holy place, and then the most holy place. From another perspective, we could see the courtyard as all the Israelites are in the courtyard, or can be in the courtyard, so we would see that maybe as possibly the earth. But then in the holy place, there'd be the lampstand with the seven lights. So that might be seen to be the visible heaven. But then as you go further in, there's the invisible bit, the bit where God dwells. So in another sense, we see the whole cosmos wrapped up in the temple. The courtyards of the earth, the holy place is the heavens that we can see with the lights in the sky. But then behind that is the invisible heavens where God dwells, where we cannot see. So there's three things that the temple begins to make us think about. Well, let's have a moment to think about that. And as we do that, we're going to sing the next song. Lo, he comes with clouds descending. And if you're using the Mission Praise, it's 424. Otherwise, it'll come on the screen. And let's stand to sing that. Okay, so this is what we've seen so far. We've looked at the structure of the temple and this idea that there's the courtyard, the holy place, the most holy place. The further you go into the temple, the more holy it becomes. And, of course, different people can go further in, depending on who they are and their relationship to God. But, of course, the most holy place is a guarded place, and you can only go in on particular days if you're the high priest. Otherwise, you die. The next thing we've seen is something of the imagery of the temple. And we've seen how the temple looks a little bit like the heavens. It begins to make us think of the sky. But also, we see that the sanctuary, the temple, has got cherubim guarding the most holy place, in the same way that the garden had cherubim guarding that place. And then we see the palm trees and the open flowers, and there's other details that we've not had a chance to go into, like the pillars with pomegranates. And again, the temple begins to make us think of, well, it's a little bit like a garden, or it seems to represent a garden. And then also we've seen that it's something of the cosmos. We've got the earth in the courtyard where all the people are. Then we've got the sky, the visible sky. And then the most holy place represents the invisible sky, because, of course, this is where God is said to dwell. So that's the significance of the temple, and one of the things, sorry, that's the imagery of the temple. One of the things we keep seeing is that this building does not represent a garden. It does not represent the heavens. This is the place where we come to study the word of God. There's no places that are more holy than another. You know, the temple of God and the church are very different things. But let's now then have a look at something of the significance of the temple. So to start off, what I would like to begin with is think particularly about how the temple points back to the Garden of Eden. So the temple is representing the garden in some way. And so it's important, if we understand the purpose of the garden, then we can see that the temple has a similar purpose. So let's have a look back in the garden, where it's the first temple, the first sanctuary. And let's go back to the first priest, Adam, who was left in the garden to work the garden. And let's have a look at what his instruction was. So if we pop back again to Genesis 1, verse 28. So here we have the garden as the first temple, Adam as the first priest. And God gives him his instruction. Genesis 1, 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." So here Adam is told that he's not to stay in the garden, but from the garden he's to have children, and they're going to begin to spread out into the rest of the earth and fill the rest of the earth. So we'll begin in the garden, they will remain in the garden, but they will spread out and fill the whole of the earth, not just the garden area. But of course, we know, we've read it before in the past, we've studied it here together. Adam fails. He doesn't do this. Instead, he's banished from that first temple. In fact, if you then quickly turn over to Genesis 11, we see something else of this as well. Again, we've looked at the Tower of Babel before, but the Tower of Babel is another temple. Why do they build the temple? Because they want to get to heaven. They want to reach the heaven. So here is this temple. But again, this is not the purpose. This is not why the temple should be here. Because what do they want to do? We do it so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth. So this temple is not doing the thing that it's meant to do. They were supposed to fill the earth from the garden. And here's a false temple where they're avoiding, again, the instruction to fill the earth. Now, Adam fails, we know that. But where he fails, God raises up a nation, Israel. And he gives them a new temple, which replaces the garden. So this is going to take on that same role. This temple, the purpose of it, is that the whole earth would be filled. Have a look, let's just briefly skip over to Isaiah chapter 11. I'm just going to read a short bit of this just to give us a bit of context. I'll read chapter 11 from verse 6. We've not mentioned mountains, but one of the things that you see as you read through and read about temples, that temples and mountains are similar as well. Where does God meet Moses? Mount Sinai. Yeah? So temples and mountains are not unusual together. So I'll read from verse 6 of chapter 11. "The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." It's something of the mission that Adam, the first priest, had. His mission was to fill the earth full of the knowledge of the Lord. But he failed. And now the temple is is beginning, that's its mission as well, to fill the earth full of the knowledge of the Lord. But of course, as you follow the history of Israel, and as we did in the big God's big picture, the thing that you keep seeing is that they misuse the temple. They fail to use the temple how it's meant to be. And in the end, they put confidence in the temple where there is no confidence. And God destroys Solomon's temple. But then Nehemiah builds another temple. But Nehemiah's temple is destroyed. And then Herod, of course, later on will build a temple. So twice the temple's destroyed. It's clear, and it begins to get clear, that where Adam failed, Israel fails also. So what we're going to do is, let's move to the New Testament. We're going to have a fleeting look through Mark at some of the themes of the temple in Mark. So in a moment I'm going to read Mark 1, 10 and 11. Now, twice we come across this word render or torn open. There are two times when Mark uses this word where he says something was torn open. And the first one's here. And remember, as we go through this, we're thinking the temple reminds me a little bit of heaven or the sky. But it also reminds me a little bit of the garden. So they're the two things that we need to keep in our mind. So here's... Mark writes in chapter 1 of verse 10, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So Adam failed, Israel failed, and now God is testifying that there is a new priest that will replace Adam and replace Israel. And that priest is God's Son, Jesus. So of course, now we've got the priest, Jesus. Where's he going to go? Well, the first place he's going to go is to the temple. And as you continue to read through Mark's gospel, you begin to see there's a turning point in chapter 8 where all of a sudden Jesus will not be deterred from going to Jerusalem and going to the temple. Have a look over in Mark 11. It's a famous passage that you'll have read many a time before. The triumphal entry. I'll read from verse 8. So here's the priest, God's Son, and he's set his mind to go to the Jerusalem. He set his face towards the temple. Verse 8, many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they'd cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It feels quite an anticlimax. The priest has arrived. The Son of God has arrived in his temple. And there's no one there. He looks around. And there's no one there. God is in his house. And the crowd, as quickly as they arrived, have dispersed again. And Jesus leaves the temple. And again, we can't look at it because we've not got time, but if you continue to read on, you see that the temple is a great disappointment. It's a place where there's oppression. There's corruption. And in Mark 13, we read that Jesus even predicts the destruction of the temple, which will occur later on in AD 70. But then again, we have this word rendered or torn open comes up again, and it's during Jesus' death. So turn over to Mark chapter 15. So here Jesus is on the cross, and from 15 verse 37 it says, "With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last." Then verse 38 says, "The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." So the first time in Mark's gospel we saw the heavens were torn in two. And God says and testifies, "This is my son. He is the priest that will replace the failed priests. He will replace Adam and he'll replace Israel." And then he's hanging on the cross. And as he dies, the temple curtain and all its heavenly imagery is torn in two. You see, now that the priest has made the once-for-all sacrifice, heaven is torn open. The curtain that represented heaven has been torn open yet again. And now we can approach God. No longer do we have to look to the high priest? Because Jesus is the high priest. No longer do we have to wait to the Day of Atonement for him to go into the most holy place. Because the high priest has sacrificed once for all. That curtain is now torn in two. We can now approach God. And of course in John's Gospel, we talk about that intimate way of approaching God, where we approach God as Father because of Jesus' death. So there's something of the heavenly imagery. But how does Jesus fulfill the mandate that was given to Adam? Do you remember the mandate given to Adam was to fill the earth, increase in number, and go out and fill the earth, leave the garden, from the garden fill the earth? Well, we could go to Matthew 28, the Great Commission, go make disciples of all nations. But instead of doing that, let's have a look at a different one. Let's have a look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So Jesus has died, he's raised again, and he meets up with his disciples. He's the new Adam, the new priest, and in verse 8 he says this to his disciples: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you'll be my witnesses." You'll start in Jerusalem, the place where the temple was. Then you'll move out into Judea. You'll continue on into Samaria. And you'll go to the ends of the earth. So here we have the mandate repeated. Jesus is telling them, increase in number, fill the earth. As you preach my gospel, when you tell people about my death, you will increase in number as people are converted. You will fill the earth with the knowledge of the Lord as people understand about who I am and how you can now access the Father. So Jesus is the new Adam. And he fulfills the temple and the garden, the first temple, because he's able to say to his disciples, "Go, fill the earth." And then just one last thing. We can't leave without going to Revelation 21, 22, can we? That seems to be the habit of these evenings. So let's pop over to Revelation 21 and 22. So we've seen something of how the heavens, the temple, was seen as the heavens. The heavens were torn open because God can now be approached. We've seen something, how the temple was supposed to continue the mandate that Adam failed to fulfill. But Jesus, as the priest, is able to fulfill that mandate that Adam failed. So there's the garden aspect. Let's think for a moment about the cosmos then, this idea that the temple represents the whole world, the earth, the heavens, and the invisible heavens. Let's read for a moment 21:1-4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." So it's peculiar because at first you read that from heaven, the new heavens and the new earth are coming down because the old heavens and the old earth have passed away. And so you think, okay, so we're thinking of the new heavens and the new earth. But then in verse 2, it seems to change and it says, the holy city is coming down as a bride. And you kind of think, what happened to the new heavens and the new earth? Why are we talking about a city now? I'd rather talk about the new heavens and the new earth. This is merely a city. But then it's not two things coming down, but the new heavens and the new earth and the holy city Jerusalem is the same thing. It's talking about the same thing. The new heavens and the new earth is the holy city, the new Jerusalem. But if you then continue to read on, see, what's going on in Revelation is they're taking lots of the imagery from the Old Testament and using it to show what it's going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth. This is why we find it so hard, because we're not used to this sort of imagery. Have a read from verse 10 of chapter 21. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high. A mountain. Do you remember? We alluded to the mountain, didn't we? Great and high. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. So now he's going to describe the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of very precious jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And you start thinking, hang on, is this a city? Or is this a temple? It feels a little bit like a temple. But then have a look in verse 15. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square. It was as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. So a moment ago we were talking about the new heavens and the new earth. Then we ended up talking about a city. Then the city sounded a little bit like a temple. Now we've got this cube shape. What's going on here? Do you see, he measures it and he says it's 12,000 stadia in length, in height, and in width. Now what have we alluded to tonight that's a complete cuboid? The most holy place. So do you see, all this imagery is pointing to the fact that, you know, the temple is teaching us of what heaven is going to be like. The fact that the most holy place is now open because the curtain's been torn open, so we can enter into that with God. And then we see, what is the new heavens and the new earth going to be like? It's going to be like a city. It's going to be like a temple. It's going to be a cube, because it's going to be the place where God dwells. and his people dwell with him. And we see this. It is the new city, the new heavens and the new earth, is temple-like. Let's have a look then, very briefly, at chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more nights. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So here we begin to see the new heavens and the earth, new earth, are a little bit like a garden. But it's more than the Garden of Eden, but it's like the Garden of Eden. The tree of life, we now have access to the tree of life. God is truly going to dwell with his people in a way that's not been possible since the Garden of Eden. But of course, the only reason this can happen is because Jesus has fulfilled the mandate. Because he's the high priest that died once for all. And we see that Jesus is going to continue his mission of filling the earth with the knowledge of God through his people who are here on earth. So that when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, that mission will finally be fulfilled. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've given us so much beautiful imagery of what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us as we go away and maybe go back to the temple passages and read through them, that we'd be able to think of how it points to the new heavens and the new earth. We thank you, Lord, as well, that we know that the Old Testament is merely a shadow of the great things that are achieved through your Son. And we pray, Lord, that we'd always be looking to your Son and not to the old ways for our salvation. We pray, Lord, for each and every one of us as well, as we now go into a time where we continue to reflect on your death. We pray, Lord, that you'd keep us so that we wouldn't leave this great gift that you give us of salvation and the hope of eternal life. And we pray, Lord, also, as we've been thinking about how Jesus has sent us to go out to the ends of the earth, we pray, Lord, that even this week we'd have opportunity to share the knowledge of the Lord with our friends, and that in your sovereignty, some might be saved. Amen.